It's great to be reminded of the Lord's forgiveness. It's great to be reminded that the Lord gave His life for us and He enabled us to enter into the presence of God as we are doing this morning. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you should have two families. You have a biological family, and if you belong to Christ, you have an eternal family. Now, your eternal family is composed of everyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus by repenting of their sin and trusting Jesus to save them from this evil world. Of course, it's always great when your biological family is also a part of your eternal family, but that's not always the case. There are many Christians who face opposition from their biological families because they have decided to follow Christ. Even Jesus faced opposition from the family He grew up with. In John chapter 7, it says that His brothers were not believing in Him. In fact, some of His relatives thought that He was crazy. Now, how could anyone say that about Jesus? Well, now that I think about it, He did say some pretty crazy things, didn't He? He said things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." No one ever thinks of gentle people inheriting the earth, do we? Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He said, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He said, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." And that's just a very short list of things that Jesus said that many people would consider crazy. Jesus also said some crazy things about Himself. He said, for example, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me." He said, "The Father and I are one." He said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He said, "I am the one who has the power to raise men from the dead and give them life again. Anyone who believes in Me, though he dies like anyone else, shall live again." And then when He was spending the last day with His disciples, He said this. He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And there's more. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Now, forgiving somebody when they sin against you is one thing, but forgiving someone's sins against God is a completely different matter. And Jesus forgave those who sinned against God. Jesus claimed to have always existed. Jesus says that He's coming back at the end of time to judge the world. Such fantastic claims would definitely put Jesus in a different category. There are those who looked at Jesus and recognized that the things He said were different than what anyone else had ever done or said before. And so, this morning we'll look at a contrast between those who loved Him, those who thought He was crazy, and those who thought He was even demon-possessed. We've gathered together this morning because we've come to know that the claims of Jesus are true. Many of you know of C.S. Lewis, the literary genius of the 20th century. He was a professor at Cambridge in England. And he was an agnostic and skeptic concerning the things of God. And he was actually challenged by one of his students to examine the claims of Christ. And so after examining the claims of Christ, and after having some long talks with one of his friend was J.R.R. Tolkien, as we know him. Tolkien wrote the books The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. They were fellow professors at Cambridge. Tolkien was a Christian and talked to C.S. Lewis about Christ. As a result, C.S. Lewis became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus. He went on to write the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and many other books. In his book, Mere Christianity, he entitles the chapter, The Shocking Alternative, where he reviews the fantastic claims of Christ. He ends the chapter by saying this, and I quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Unquote. There are many in the world today who are just plain opposed to the things that Jesus said, and who will think that we're crazy for going along with his teachings. Even people in our own family. But we need not be upset that others consider us crazy, because they won't think that for very long. But our eternal family will consider us wise and love us for eternity. One of the reasons we gather for church is to get to know God and to get to know our eternal family. There used to be a time before COVID when we would pause in the middle of our service and get around and greet one another and talk and chat for about 15 minutes, just so we could get to know one another a little better. And perhaps we'll get back to that. But I would encourage you to come early, get to know some of the folks, stay late and chat with some of the folks here. Get to know your eternal family. And I pray that as an eternal family, we'll grow to love God more and grow to love one another more. And that love will grow each time we meet. This morning we'll look at a passage where one group of people thought Jesus was crazy and another group thought he was from the devil. So let's see how Jesus responds. The passage is in Mark chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going through the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've made it to chapter 3. And we're going to start this morning, Mark chapter 3, with verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And you'll find this passage in the Rack Bible in front of you on page 898. John 3, verse 20, page 898. So beginning with verse 20, it says this, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him. They said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, you have an outline for this passage in the back of your bulletin. And we see in verse 20 that Jesus faces opposition from his relatives. Jesus came home. The crowds gathered. In verse 20, it says he came home. Literally, he came into a house. It is assumed that he's now in Capernaum. That's where his home was, and that's where his headquarters were. The house is full of people, and there are people inside the house and outside the house. Everyone wants to get to Jesus. They have questions. They have problems. They have afflictions. They have needs. Here in this passage, we see Jesus is constantly talking and caring for people. So much so that there is no time to even eat a meal. Taking a break is not even an option. There are just too many people and too many needs. I want you to notice that Jesus did not have a group of bodyguards that kept people away. Jesus did not retreat to a gated community or even a gated house. He stayed with the people and he let the people come into his house. That's really amazing, don't you think? I mean, what well-known celebrity lives like that? He did not view people as a burden or a bother. Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, made this observation about Jesus and stated it in his book. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he writes, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." He was always concerned for the needs of people. I want you to know this morning that if you have needs, God is concerned for your needs. I want you to know that God knows and understands that it's not easy to live in this world. There are difficult things to deal with. There are struggles and pains and sorrows that will discourage us. God understands. And just like we see Jesus here, God will welcome you and help you. And so we see here that Jesus is so busy helping people that he doesn't even have time to eat. But it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus told his disciples earlier, in fact it was a year earlier, when they were in Samaria, that his food was doing the will of God. That was more important than eating to him. Doing the will of his Father. That's what motivated him. That's what nourished him. That's what energized him. Doing the will of God. And that's why he came. You remember that Jesus said, "For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And although Jesus is having a great time here helping people, verse 21 it says, his own relatives thought he was crazy. Verse 21 it says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Your translation may say, he's crazy. Now the word here, his own people, in the original Greek could have a variety of meanings. It could mean family, it could mean relatives, it could mean friends. These people, these relatives, were most likely relatives of Mary and Joseph. It's most likely that they were from his hometown of Nazareth. And I don't think that this verse is referring to his mother. His mother Mary always had a high regard for Jesus. She would never refer to him as losing his senses. And as we see in this passage, she comes later. It says that they came to take custody of him. And that word custody is used by Mark in a later passage to describe someone arresting someone. So the idea here is that these relatives, these hometown folks, plan to take him with them and perhaps take him back to Nazareth. They're just ready to remove him from the situation. Now, we're not sure why they thought he was crazy. Was it because of the things he said? Was it because of what he was doing? Was it his lifestyle? I mean, after all, he wasn't earning a living, right? He was traipsing around the countryside. He was drawing large crowds as if he was someone great. Who did he think he was? I think they wanted to take him back to Nazareth and put him back in the carpenter shop. It says, they were saying in verse 21. So in essence, they were telling others, we know this guy. Don't listen to him. He's lost his senses. He's crazy. And I'm sure it grieved Jesus that these relatives, these hometown folks, did not believe in him. You may be here this morning and you may be grieved that your family members or friends did not believe in Christ. You may be here this morning and you have relatives or friends who think you're crazy because you follow Christ. I have a brother, a younger brother, who lives in Santa Barbara and he's an atheist. And a couple of years ago he came to our son's wedding. You know, we would always invite him to family things and he came to the wedding. And after the wedding, he wrote us all an email. And he said, don't invite me to any more of your weddings. Don't invite me to graduations. And he was specifically, I think, upset in part of the vows. You know, this part about wives submitting to husbands. It's like he just thought that was totally archaic. And so he wrote this long email to me, to all my kids, and to his sisters. He wanted to, you know, just set the record straight. He thought we were all part of a cult or something. And so I responded with a long email as well. And told him that, no, we follow the words of Jesus, as crazy as they may seem. This week I read an article about a woman in Kenya. Her name was Amina, who met a Christian missionary couple. And the missionary couple asked her, do you know Jesus? And Amina replied that as a member of the nomadic Borana tribe, she was a Muslim. And the missionary said to her, well, then you don't know the truth. Do you know about Jesus? And she says, tell me about Jesus. And so they told her about Jesus and they gave her a Bible. And after reading the Bible and after talking more to the missionaries, she wanted to put her faith in Christ. But the missionary warned her. She warned her, said, you know, you're going to face persecution from your family. Before you make this decision, you better make sure that you want to follow Christ. Amina was sure that the Bible was true and that she must leave Islam for Christ. And so she did. And the persecution from her family came. When she visited her parents' house, she shared with them that she had become a follower of Christ. Her brother jumped up and slapped her in the face and then took her Bible and ripped it in half. Her parents told her that she could never come home again. Her Muslim husband divorced her and moved to Nairobi. Later, thieves broke into her house and stole her possessions, and it is assumed that those thieves were her relatives. And then she lost her job. She began to pray, Lord, if you are God, you can find me a job. You can provide for me. And it was during that time that her eternal family spent time with her, comforted her, and they prayed together. The next week she was called in for an interview and got a job that paid double what her previous job paid. She grew to love those people who loved Jesus. And Amina has had the opportunity to share God's love and forgiveness with just about everyone in her biological family. Once her mother was sick in the hospital, and she and her missionary friend went and prayed for her, and she recovered and lived several more years. Afterward, her family was much more open to the gospel. Her mother began to read the Bible, and in the last days of her life, she would ask other family members to pick up the Bible and read to her. And of course, her story is not over yet. She still shares the gospel with friends and relatives as she has opportunity. And she continues to enjoy the fellowship of her church family, her eternal family. And the story was not over for the relatives of Jesus. Even in this passage, his relatives would find out that Jesus would not be deterred. And it was probably great for his relatives to witness what happened next. Look at verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Now I should tell you a little bit about the scribes. Many of you know who the scribes were if you are familiar with the Bible. Originally the scribes copied the Jewish laws for the people because, you know, they didn't have printing presses during those days. There were no copy machines, and so they would hand copy everything. And that's what the scribes did. They would hand copy the scriptures and they would hand copy the Jewish laws. They were also known as lawyers. Most of them were Pharisees. And so they were the authorities of the Jewish law. The scribes, along with the priests, comprised the ruling class of the Jews. So the scribes told the Jews what they must do in order to obey Jewish laws. And they enforced the Jewish laws. In verse 22 it says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem specifically to accuse Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with a map of Israel, you may think that that sounds weird that they would come down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel and Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is in the northern part. And generally, when you think about going north, you think about going up, right? Because we Americans, you know, we have this vision of a globe, and when you go north, you're going up the globe, right? Well, the people of Jesus' day, they didn't think like that. And the reason it says they came down from Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is up on a big hill. Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. So yeah, if you go to Israel today, you can practically skateboard from Jerusalem all the way to the Sea of Galilee. Not really, there's some ups and downs, but it's pretty much a downhill trek to Galilee. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, you may remember that at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand, and he healed him on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Verse 6 of chapter 6 tells us that immediately after that, the Pharisees went out and plotted to destroy Jesus. That was their plan. And so here they come. They've come from Jerusalem, and they hope to destroy Jesus with this accusation. And their accusation is that Jesus is of the devil. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's what they're accusing him of. They accuse him of being Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul was a Jewish acronym for Satan. But they had one thing right. Jesus was casting out demons. He was setting people free from demonic control. And they couldn't deny it. Beelzebul originally referred to the God of the Philistines. And in the Old Testament, it's Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal-Zebul. Baal literally means Lord. And so Baal-Zebul means Lord exalted. The Israelites disdainfully referred to him as Beelzebub, and that's the way Luke describes it. And Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. And yes, I believe William Golding got the name of his book from this Bible word. The scribes had reason for accusing Jesus for being Satan or a devil. They considered Jesus a Sabbath breaker. Jesus didn't break any of the Sabbath laws in the Bible. He just broke the scribes and Pharisees' Sabbath laws. But in their mind, because he broke their Sabbath laws, he must not be from God. And if he wasn't from God, then he must be from Satan. That was their line of reason. But their accusation was the most vile, vicious, offensive accusation they could have made. And they knew it. They were accusing Jesus of being evil. They were accusing Jesus of being a deceiver. They are purposely trying to turn the crowds against him. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't respond with name calling. Jesus doesn't respond by condemning them. Jesus avoids a bitter argument. Instead, Jesus responds with parables, as he often did. In verse 23, it says that he called them to himself. It's like, okay, come here, let's talk about this. Jesus is going to confront his accusers face to face. And I think it's good to notice that Jesus is not going to remain silent on this issue. Jesus is not going to ignore this false accusation. Jesus is not going to let these rulers lie and deceive the people. Jesus is not going to allow the purpose of his heavenly Father to be thwarted. And so he brings them to himself. And he says in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? So first, Jesus points out that their accusation doesn't make sense. Satan is not going to hurt his own cause. Satan is not going to reduce his territory by removing demons from people. Then Jesus states the obvious in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. There is, throughout Scripture, this conflict between good and evil. It is a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It is a conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Then in verse 25, Jesus restates his point. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. In this case, when Jesus refers to a house, he's not talking about a common family household, although it applies there as well, but rather a ruling dynasty. In the ancient world, when you talked about a king, you talked about the king's house. And so the Old Testament talks about the house of Saul, the house of King David. And here, in this particular instance, Jesus is referring to something that his audience would have been very familiar with, the house of King Herod. The sons who would continue the dynasty of King Herod. If the king killed his own son, as King Herod did, if there was fighting between the siblings, as there was between King Herod's sons, the dynasty of Herod would fall. And King Herod's dynasty did fall. Then in verse 27, Jesus uses a parable to explain what's really going on. Verse 27, he says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Many of Jesus' parables were hard to understand, but this one is easy. Jesus wants to make sure that they get it. In this parable, Satan is obviously the strong man who has enslaved people to do his bidding. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan. And now Jesus is plundering Satan's house by casting out demons and setting people free. Satan is strong, but he is puny compared to the mighty power of Jesus. Next, in verse 28 and 29, Jesus gives a warning to these scribes and Pharisees. Verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now that's pretty powerful, because we kind of generally think that, oh, everybody can be forgiven, right? No, there is an unforgivable sin. You see, Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. To reject the work of the Holy Spirit, to call what the Holy Spirit is doing as evil, is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit and to reject Christ. So what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is to reject Christ. The one thing that will not be forgiven is rejecting God's Son from heaven. Now you might say, wait a minute, Rick. It says here that the person who is guilty of an eternal sin is the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's right. That's what a person does when he rejects Christ. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit because it is through the Holy Spirit that Christ is revealed. And that's exactly what these scribes were doing. By casting out demons, the Holy Spirit was testifying that Jesus is the God who has all authority on earth, the one whom we should follow. These scribes were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and therefore rejecting Christ. So the unpardonable sin is not cursing God. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. And rejecting Christ is the greatest evil that anyone could ever do. Now let's look at these remaining verses. Verse 31, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." So his mother and his brothers arrive. And there's obviously so many people, they can't get to him. So they're outside and they pass the word through the crowd that they have arrived and they want to talk to him. So the word gets to him that his mother and brothers are there and that they want to talk to him. Now you will note that Jesus had brothers. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had children. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll find out that Mary and Joseph had 4 sons, and they had at least 2 daughters. So the idea that the Virgin Mary remained a virgin is just not true. Mary and Joseph had at least 6 kids after Jesus was born. And these 6 kids grew up with Jesus as their older brother. How great is that? But since the family that Jesus grew up with has arrived, he takes the opportunity to teach about the family of God. And so Jesus defines his family. And Jesus tells us who is in his family in verse 35. It's not the people who go to church necessarily, although hopefully. It's not those who do their best to be good. It's those who do the will of God. Of course, the will of God is that everyone should repent of their sin and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then it is His will that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we live a holy life. That's the will of God. It concerns me because I think that many people, you know, they come to church because they want to hang out with Christians because they think, well, you know, generally Christians are good people, so I want to hang out with good people, and I consider myself pretty good, so I'm going to go to church and hang out with these Christian folks. And yet they've never really repented of their sin. They've never really turned to Christ. They've never really turned away from living a selfish life and living a Christ-centered life. And Jesus, of course, was very concerned about this as well. that people might be deceived or tricked into thinking that they're going to heaven when they're really not. And so it's a good question for us to ask that question. Am I in the family of God? And just answer that question. Are you doing the will of God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your complete trust in Jesus to save you? Are you living for Him? Are you quick to confess your sin and turn away from anything that's not pleasing to God? These are the most important questions that we as Christians should answer. Not every person who thinks they're saved are going to heaven. Many people are deceived into think they're going to heaven because they somehow think they're good enough. Jesus was so concerned that He talked about this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father." There it is again. The person who's in God's family is the one who does God's will. "Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name?'" In other words, didn't we not speak the word of God? "And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many acts of power? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus makes it clear that there are those who practice lawlessness or practice the things that the world promotes, and that there are those who practice doing God's will, who love to do God's will, who are excited about obeying God, who are excited about doing what He tells us to do. Those are the people who belong to Him. Those are the people who are in His family. And so, as we close our time and as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's talk about a few points of application just from this passage. First of all, if you are a follower of Christ, you're that person who's repented of your sin. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're never going to mess up. Of course, we all mess up. But when we do mess up, we're quick to turn to Christ and confess our sin and ask for His grace and help. Make sure you belong to Christ. And then, don't reject the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're here or if you're listening or watching online and you sense God's Spirit drawing you to Christ, don't resist. Turn to Christ and trust Him as your Savior and your Lord. And then I want to say something to those, I just never know who might be here or who might be listening. If you're involved in any type of demonic activity, witchcraft or fortune telling, or have even gone so far as to hang out with those who are Satan worshipers. There are Satan worshipers. There's a church of Satan in LA. Turn away from it immediately and run to Christ. Don't be enslaved by occultish demonic forces. Trust Christ to deliver you. Only Jesus can deliver you from evil. And then, lastly, make the family of God your true family. If you belong to Christ, other believers are your true family. You should always stay connected with your biological family, but get to know your eternal family. Your friends are not your family. The people at work are not your family. If you belong to Christ, have true fellowship with others who know and love Christ. As we come before the table, we're reminded that Jesus paid a terrible price so that we could be forgiven. We're the one who deserved to suffer and die for our sin, but He suffered and died in our place. He willingly left the comfort and glory of heaven and allowed people to spit on Him and beat Him and mock Him and rip His back open with a whip and nail Him to a cross. That was torture. He was tortured for us. He didn't just die for us. He was tortured for us. And he took the torture that we deserved for our sin. And so this morning we remember that. And we come before the communion table to remember his suffering and death. As we come to communion, I want to mention that we have an open communion table, which means that our communion table is open to anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the way we're going to do it this morning, I'm going to ask you to come up the middle aisle and take a cup of juice and take a cup of bread, and then please go to the side and come back this way. We're going to continue to kind of space ourselves just to be safe. But before we begin our time of communion, would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we are in awe to think that you, the living God, would come from heaven. And we are grateful that you would be willing to take the abuse, the wicked accusations, and the beatings from those who hated you. And Lord, we know that we have often failed, that we have often done selfish things. We have often said things that we shouldn't have said, or done things we shouldn't have said, or there's things that we should have said that we didn't say. And so, Lord, before we come to your table, we would ask that you would examine our hearts. And if you're here, or if you're watching or listening online and you've never really repented of your sin, I would encourage you to do that right now, just in the quietness of your own heart. Turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm sinful, and I want to turn away from my sin. And I want to trust you and accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sin. And I want to follow you. I don't want to follow my selfishness and my pride anymore. From now on, I'm going to follow you. I want to do the will of God. I want you to have your way in my life. And Lord, those of us who've known you for a long time, we turn to you now as well. We ask, Lord, that you would examine our hearts. And in the quietness of our heart, we just want to make sure we're right with you. And so, Lord, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you want to have fellowship with us. And so, Lord, as we remember your death, we come with grateful hearts. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.